Jordan and Barbara, and thank you, men, for praying for us today. Luke chapter 24, message number 2 in this series on walking with the risen Lord. I titled this message, The Journey Begins, because in the first 12 verses, as we saw last week, we were actually talking about the women who came to the tomb and found it empty and wondered what had happened. And at this time, the news is going out that something has happened at the tomb where they placed Jesus' body, but no one knows exactly at this point just how it happened or what has happened. And so as we begin in verse 13, where Kent read to us a little bit ago, one of these stories is told here. You know, Charles Erdman in his commentary began by saying, "No man saw Christ rise, but many saw the risen Christ." A lot of people encounter him. And there are various stories. As a matter of fact, we're told in the scripture that Jesus lingered in this way for 40 days. Remember Acts 1:3, "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." And so during that 40-day period, there were 10 different appearances of Jesus to different people or groups of people. And we're looking at one of them here at this time, and by the time we get to the end of this chapter, it's simply Sunday night. So this is happening Sunday afternoon as two men are walking. And of all of the accounts, the Lord appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, which would have happened by now. Peter and John come and see the empty tomb. He appears, the Bible says, to Peter by himself and James by himself, and one time in Galilee to over 500 people at once. But this chapter, the 24th chapter of Luke, is the most complete account with more details of what was said and what happened than any of those accounts. So it's really quite an amazing thing, and I think a good thing. You know, sometimes you just have to take a walk. You ever notice that in your life? I mean, in your own way, you're perplexed, you're confused about what is going on, and surely in our world right now, that is true of many people. What is going on with that little tiny virus, as Gordon said? We have armies that can hold back anybody's army in the world, but we can't stop that little microscopic thing that came into our country. So we're perplexed, and we don't know what to do about it. Sometimes in your life, you just don't know what's happening. Why is the Lord allowing this? Why did this tragedy happen, or why did this hardship take place in my life? And sometimes you just need a walk. And you know what? You need the fresh air. You need to think a little bit. But if when you walk, you have someone else to walk with you and someone to talk with you, it makes that time more profitable and even better. And so we find as we begin in verse 13 that two of them started out that afternoon toward Emmaus. The older version calls it 70 furlongs, 60 furlongs, but as we have said, and as Kent read, 7 miles about, we calculate that, 7 miles they started out on this journey. Well, we'll find out, as we read here at the end of our verses for today, that Jesus joins them and walks with them. One of the things that, of course, that is encouraging to our hearts, and we know it well, we just have to be reminded of it, that Jesus never leaves us, does he? That in our trials and in our hardships and then the time when we're discouraged and we're looking for an answer, Jesus is always there. He said in Matthew 28, before the end of that book, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," the end of the earth. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so the Lord is walking with you, and he walks with me, and these two disciples and the other disciples are about to find out that Jesus hasn't left them, that their faith is still secure, and they are still in God's care. So if you're looking at your bulletin, I refer to their fellowship, their companion, their questions to these two disciples that are on their way that Sunday afternoon toward Emmaus. They're not skipping church because there is no church yet. And yet the Lord was risen at the dawning of the day. And so Sunday morning has gone by to the in the Jewish world. This is the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, when people can mingle around. The ladies have come to anoint the body but didn't find the body. The disciples ran there and ran back, and a lot of things have happened. But somewhere along the way, these two disciples began to walk. And as I said last week, 7 miles is a good stretch of the leg. I mean, you know, 7 miles, and then they're going to turn around and come back. So 14 miles this Sunday afternoon. I'll meet you at the park if any of you want to start and see if we can do 14 miles this afternoon before dark. I doubt it that we could. Well, it says two of them. And interestingly, we're told in verse 18 at the end of our text for today that one of them's name is Cleopas. Well, actually, you know this person. You know Cleopas in the scripture. Sometimes he has the name Alpheus, and he is the father of some of the disciples. As a matter of fact, uniquely, he is the brother of Joseph. And you remember that we find out from putting certain verses in the Gospels together that two brothers married two sisters. Joseph and Cleopas married Mary and Mary. In those days, it was not either unusual for two sisters or two brothers to even have the same name. So Joseph marries Mary, whom we know as the mother of Jesus, but brother Cleopas marries the other sister. I can imagine the confusion, can't you? As one of them comes home and says, "I got to tell you some news. I'm going to marry Mary." And Joseph says, "No, you're not. I'm going to marry Mary." "No, I'm going to marry Mary." "Well, which Mary are you talking about?" "Oh, you're talking about that Mary. Okay." Well, we find out that this Cleopas had a son, three sons actually, who were disciples, Joseph, the other James, called James the Less sometimes, and a son named Simon. And so we know this man. We know him from the history of the New Testament. We don't know, or at least we're not sure, who the other one is, the other disciple. The most common designation comes from verse 34, where when these two get back to Jerusalem after their long journey, they say the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And so one thought is that Peter was one of these two, and here he's called Simon, and we're told at this point that he has seen the Lord. The problem with that view is that, of course, it may not be that Simon. It may be a different Simon, and Peter gets his own appearance from the Lord. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared particularly to Peter, and he also did the same to James, who Peter would be the leader of the disciples in the book of Acts. He needed that encouragement from the Lord. James will be, it's probably the James that's the pastor of the church. If not, it's the James, the brother of John, who's the first martyr. Anyway, that man needed special encouragement from the Lord too. Let me propose to you a different Simon, and that is the Simon that is the other disciple named Simon. And who did I just say was his father? Cleopas. Now, I can't say that for sure. We don't know for sure, but just imagine that when he comes back and says the Lord has appeared to Simon, it's father Cleopas and his son Simon. Now, that, to me, that would fit exactly, but what a great thought that would be, that father and son take a walk here. And as they do, they begin to talk about things. They're not in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John and those that have been to the tomb and back. They're just hearing these things, and they're on their way to the country to spend some time. And so they walk And if this is Simon Cleopas' son, it would be some kind of a conversation. So in verse 13 in your outline that I have for you there, we just notice that this is the walk that they're taking. And in verse 14, they talk together. Maybe that's why they're not father and son. But most father and sons should talk. Of all things which had happened. Well, you know what Mary said? Did you hear that? Did you hear Peter, after he looked in the tomb and came back? What do you think? What could have happened? And I can imagine these two talking like that. You know, Matthew Henry, who I quoted him in our Sunday school hour, a great Puritan writer, said in his commentary, "It well becomes disciples of Christ when they are together to talk of his death and resurrection. Thus they may improve one another's knowledge, refresh one another's memory, and stir up one another's devout affections." I mean, when you're sad and when you're perplexed about something, you can go off and talk by yourself. You may not get anywhere, but somebody that you bounce things off of, that kind of answers you, kind of corrects you even, or adds things that you haven't thought of, that helps, doesn't it? And so two people are doing this. By the way, there's a great definition of friendship, and this is what it would be called. And if it's a friendship between a father and son, how much better? But two friends find each other, as C.S. Lewis described in his book, The Four Loves, shoulder to shoulder. And so you start out for a goal in life, and you're going to go there whether anybody else is going or not. But along your way as you go, you find someone walking shoulder to shoulder with you, somebody walking beside you. And you say, "Oh, who are you? Oh, where are you going?" "Well, I'm going there too." And that's how friendships begin. As someone said, a man that looks for friends never finds them. But someone who just heads out toward a goal will probably come across others who are after the same goal. And that's the way we find friends in our Christian life too. You don't come to church to find friends. You come to church to find the Lord, and you discover that there are other people on the same journey, and they become your friends. And so here are two people doing that. If it's father and son, of course they knew each other, but what a great thing that would be. As a matter of fact, notice my third point from the first part of verse 15. They debated with one another. It came to pass that while they communed together, that's one word, reasoned, that's a second word, Jesus will draw near. But Jesus will point out a couple more words in verse 17. What manner of, I think, Kent, you read conversation in the old version, communication, that you have with one another. So let me define these words, because I think they're really kind of interesting. The word communed in verse 15 appears a few times in the New Testament. You remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, evil communications corrupt good manners. Remember that expression? Evil conversations will corrupt the good conversation, but good conversation is good. And here is good communication, iron sharpening iron, if you will. Then the word reason, they reasoned together, zuzetein, kind of a unique sounding word. We have it translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the disputer of the world. Remember that? The disputer of the world is the debater. He's the orator. He's like that orator that accused Paul in the book of Acts. And so here they are, not only just communicating, but they are debating and disputing with one another. "Well, I saw this, but I don't think that. Well, I think it had to be like this. Well, I don't think so," or however the conversation went. And then it's interesting, in verse 17, the word communications there is the word logos or logoi, plural, and that is words. What are these words? But then there's a second description of their conversation that immediately follows, that you have with one another. That's one word translated into a whole phrase, antiballo, which means to throw something back and forth. What are these words that you're throwing back and forth? You get the idea, don't you? That they're talking and they're giving and taking ideas and throwing them back and forth. I thought, boy, this is good for a father and son. And I have to say that I enjoy this with my two sons. I have two sons that are brilliant young men and will far surpass me by the time that they're at the end of their life. And they are both that way. And I talk with them weekly and sometimes a few times a week. And this is what we do. It's really kind of interesting. Michael and I talk theology for about an hour and a half. I mean, I'm in here studying. He calls and I see on the phone Michael, and I just have to kind of close the book and put things down and go get a fresh cup of coffee because we're going to talk. And we do, father and son. And sometimes we disagree, but we love it. And other times, my PhD son, Matthew, who's a church history professor anyway, he'll call and we'll do the same thing. It's a great thing for a father and son to do. It's a great thing for any two people to do. You've had a friend somewhere in your life that was something like this. Maybe it was over your type of business. Maybe it was just over friends and whatever. I remember having a friend who's with the Lord right now in Colorado. He was a pastor friend of mine, and we would drive to meet together for coffee, and we would do this. We would just talk doctrine, theology, debate things back and forth, and we both loved it. And we became fast friends because that was the center of our conversation. If the Lord is the center of your conversation and His Word is the center, then conversations like this can be great and can be encouraging. It can be iron sharpening iron, as I said. So here these two men are, whether father and son or just two men who are walking together. No doubt they are disciples. No doubt they have a vested interest in what has happened, but they don't know yet. And the whole picture isn't clear yet as to what has happened. So here is their fellowship. But secondly, we think about their companion that comes along right in the middle of verse 15, because as they are debating and doing these things, it says Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Isn't that precious? You know, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And make no mistake about it, where two believers are together talking about the Lord and about His Word, the Lord's walking with you. You may not see Him, you may not recognize Him and know who He is, but the Lord is walking with you. So I call it, first of all, this unknown visitor, because they don't know Him yet, right? And we're going to be told here at the end of our text today that their eyes were closed. They didn't know that this was Jesus walking with them. But in verse 31, before we're done with the whole text, their eyes will be opened and they see him and he will vanish out of their sight. You know, there's an interesting statement in Mark's account of this. And Mark gives a very short, brief statement in Mark 16:12, where at the very end of his book, talking about the post-resurrection things that are going on, he says simply this: "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." He appeared in another form. So they're not exactly, they don't even know that this is who it is. And the word form there is morphe. You know, he did in on the Mount of Transfiguration was changed that way into his appearance as it would be in glory. But here he appears as a traveler, and they take him as a traveler, as just someone walking along. Mary Magdalene saw him at the tomb and thought he was a gardener. He appeared and looked like a gardener to her. Later, he will be at the Sea of Galilee, and they'll be out in the boat fishing, and he'll be standing on the shore saying, "Cast your nets over there. You'll catch something." And they take him as a fisherman. And so he appears in another form is the point. And that's okay. You know, he was in this 40 days of appearing to his disciples and no doubt appeared in a number of different ways. But maybe to us, we can simply say, because I don't I don't believe that Jesus takes on bodily form and appears to you in some other form these days. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We know that now. But we don't always understand how close Jesus is to us. Because I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll be with thee to the end of the age. And we know that Jesus is with us. Even in Ephesians, he's described as being in our heart because he's omnipresent. So we don't always see him. Sometimes believing eyes can understand and sometimes not. When you think about almost comical things in the Old Testament, I just read through the story of Balaam and his donkey. And Balaam couldn't see the angel, but the donkey could. Sometimes a man's spiritual eyes ought to be opened, and they're not. Elisha, though, saw the angels beyond the Syrian army, but his servant couldn't see it. Sometimes eyes are closed, sometimes they're open. Abraham just knew that he entertained angels unaware, and one of them was the Son of God himself. I'm glad that the Lord is with us. And I'm reminded from that passage that, he has at his disposal 12 legions of angels. And you know what angels do? They minister to you and me who are heirs of salvation. And just think about that when you read of the host of angelic beings that are out there, that they're there to wait on you. They're there at the command of Jesus to do things for the sake of believers. And we never see it. We don't know those things unless we just understand that the Lord has great power and he can do what he needs to do. And he can do things in this world as bad as we think they are. He can change them in a moment. He can change it to this. He can change it to that. So it's a great thought when you think about it. Now, another thought here in verse 16, and I put it down as the need for truth, because we're told that their eyes were holden, the old version, or restrained, the new version. That word is kratao. Kratic means like democratic, the power of the people. Autocratic, the power of one person. He had the power to close their eyes so that they could not recognize who he was. Now I ask you, why that? Why didn't he just show himself right away? And then everything would be answered. And I think that the reason must be because sometimes in the scripture, miracles get in the way of truth. You know, Jesus worked miracles for a lot of people who never believed on him. He would heal them. He would give them sight to their blinded eyes. And yet still, they didn't believe him. John says when he was in Jerusalem that he healed a multitude of people and they didn't believe on him when he did it. So sometimes if God would work a miracle in front of us or if he would appear before us so that we could see him, we would be walking by sight and not by faith. Whereas in this age, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. You know what these two men needed right now? They needed truth. They needed to understand facts. They needed someone to walk with them and open the scriptures, which he's about to do, and explain why these events have happened around the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Then they begin to understand. And it's only after that that Jesus will show himself, and then he will even disappear, and he'll be gone. And I think that is interesting. Religions have always wanted to turn that around. Pentecostalism has always wanted to show us signs and wonders, and you need to believe because this miracle might happen to you or this sign might happen to you. The prosperity gospel is always, if you'll become a Christian, God will make you rich. Is that a reason to accept Christ as Savior? Walking by faith, not by sight. And the old social gospel goes back 100 years. If you'll just come to him, will make everything right in your life. And that doesn't necessarily happen. So here we are walking with the Lord that we don't see with physical eyes. And sometimes we're not understanding like we should be that he's close to us, that he's leading us and teaching us. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1 again when you went through that study, that in verse 17 your trials are more precious than gold that perishes. The trials that we go through to God are precious to Him, and they ought to be precious to you. They're teaching us things. And then it says about that at the appearing of Jesus Christ, they will be great glory to you and to Him. And then it says of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so the Lord is with you, and He's helping you through these trials. Let me go to one last thought here, and that's in verse 17 and 18, that we get a couple questions, and we'll leave them at this point and come back to it next week. But verse 17, He said to them, so first, the Lord's questions. And by the way, folks, we get questions all our lives, don't we? And most of the questions that come our way are from other people. Why this? Why that? What do you think about this? You know, why did you do that? Or whatever. There's all kinds of questions. Once in a while, we ask ourselves questions. You know, that soliloquy where you say, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" You know, why are you thinking this, Rick? Think the other way, you know. But the Lord has questions for us too. And the Holy Spirit has questions as He questions your heart about why you did this and why you said that and why you thought that. And so here the Lord is prying into their questions as if He were invisible, as if He's not there at all. They don't know who He is. But through this appearance, He's speaking to them. And so in verse 17, what manner of communications or conversation are these that you have one with another, that you walk and are sad? Now, by the way, a question from Jesus is always what we call rhetorical, right? That is, it's asked for effect. It's not that Jesus didn't know and was trying to find out. We would know that for sure. You know, we can go back to the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and they made themselves clothes and hid themselves from God, and God comes along and says, "Adam, where are you?" It's not that God didn't know where Adam was. But even if He was asking, "Where are you now?" He's still a question, and He knew where they were now. And so the Lord asks us questions, but it's for our benefit, and so that we might learn, not necessarily that He would learn. And I think the idea here is kind of, look, you two, you know Me, and if you'll think about it, you will understand what happened. And if you think about what has happened and what I have said to you even before I died, you would not be sad. So why are you sad about these things that have happened? And I think that's kind of the gist of what He's saying here. You know, just think through the Bible at the times that you can remember that the Bible says, "Fear not," or "Don't be afraid." I mean, they're all through the Bible, and especially when Jesus did appear to people, and He appeared to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of what they'll do to you. Speak and hold not your peace," so forth. You know, spiritual bravery does not happen just because God is going to keep you from harm. You know, we might pray and say, "Lord, don't let me get this virus. Lord, don't let me get cancer. Lord, don't let this happen to me." And then it happens to you. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. You've prayed, "Lord, may it happen this way or may this not happen," and sure enough, it happened or didn't what you prayed for. So what's your response? "Oh, well, I guess praying's no good. Oh, I guess God's mad at me and He didn't, you know, my prayer aren't working right now," you know, whatever. No, spiritual bravery is to say, "Not my will, but Thy will. And Lord, You told me to ask, and I'm going to ask You for this. And if You give me that, I'll praise You and thank You for it. And if You don't, just let me understand what Your will is. Because I'd rather be in Your will than be over there. Because all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose." We know that. And even if the bad happens to you, it's not that He didn't answer your prayer or he didn't care, or he wasn't able to do it. God has a greater purpose in what you're going through. And when you realize that, you say, okay, just give me the strength, give me the fortitude, and then work out your purpose, and I'll praise you eternally for it. And so, why are you so sad that these things have happened? Don't you understand the panorama of salvation that God is working out in the world? And this death on a cross and bodily resurrection is the very epicenter of all of this. Don't you realize that? You would shout for joy if you just stop and think about it. We would too if we'd stop and think about why things are happening in our lives. Well, that's Jesus' question to them. And then they have a question, but we're not going to answer it all, but we're going to stop there after 18. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Where have you been? You know, don't you listen to the news? Haven't you turned on the set today and seen what has happened? You know, the answer to that is Jesus has always been a stranger in Jerusalem. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Even he comes to sinners, and sinners refuse to know him. He came and died for the whole world, but they crucified him because Paul will later say that if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory. They didn't know him. Of course, he was a stranger there. But it must have been common news by now, right? I mean, here's Cleopas saying, it's all over Jerusalem. Everybody knows what's happened. So I can imagine the soldiers ran away, you know, and they're telling people, and the disciples ran away, and others came by that were just curious and said, what happened here? There's no body. And, you know, by now, by Sunday afternoon, all Jerusalem is in an uproar, and they know about these things. I want you to notice something else about Cleopas here, that he is, to me, very polite and very welcoming. I think that's a good Christian virtue. Here's a third person, and he wants to talk about the same things we're talking about. Come on. You know that phileo that I talked about, that friendship where two people are walking shoulder to shoulder, there's never too many when it comes to friends. Two friends, fine. Three, better. You got three voices instead of two. Five, six, even better yet. Now, gossip isn't that way. Gossip is, you got to keep our secret if you want to talk to us. And that's why gossip is so bad. But friendship and talking about the things of the Lord, that's good. As long as you're talking about the things of the Lord, as long as Jesus is the center of your conversation, the more the merrier. The more friends, the more in the conversation, the more walking after the same goal. That's all good. So in your conversations is what I'm saying. Let Jesus be the unseen partner and the center of your conversation. And if that's true, you'll never want for friends, and you'll never be sad about it. And your walking and your talking will be profitable. Let me end by saying four things. Number one, you know, this story that we've read, and I love this story. It's my favorite chapter in the book of Luke. It's just a great chapter at the end. In one way, this could be a picture of new Christians, couldn't it? I mean, you can see new Christians who don't know much, and they're wanting to know, and then they finally are directed to the Word of God, and they get their answers in the Word of God, and then they understand more about Jesus. It'd be a great picture of new Christians. It could be a picture of almost Christians. You know, like we read about Agrippa a few weeks ago, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul says, I know you know this, Agrippa. There are those that are almost. Even when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he would eventually become a believer, but then he wasn't. And, you know, even Jesus, you know, was amazed at his lack of knowledge being a rabbi, being a teacher around. And so, or the Ethiopian eunuch. He's there in that in that chariot, he's reading Isaiah 53 of all things, but he has to say, I can't understand unless somebody shows me. And so this would be a good picture of almost Christians, if you will. You know what? This could also be a picture of carnal Christians, couldn't it? It could be a picture of people who don't see the Lord and who go off on their own way. And they haven't listened and they haven't remembered. And carnality creeps into a person's life and you don't recognize the Lord. You don't know when he's walking. You don't understand his word. It could be a picture of that. But I see it, and we have seen it, fourthly, as a Christian traveler. This is just the Christian on the road of life. This is a Christian learning as he or she goes. We all have trials. You don't go through life without the confusions, without the hardships, without the need of something. We all have companions. And praise the Lord for our teachers and our mentors and our brothers and sisters and all of those who help us along the way. And we don't know everything. We need to learn. We need to learn some more. We need to understand better than we understand it. Well, that's true. And so remember, as I quoted 1 Peter 1:18 about the Lord, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. You'll get there, and you'll praise the Lord for what he's done as you walked with him in the way. Stand with me, if you will, now as we stand and think about these things, and go to the Lord in prayer, and then ask him to speak to our hearts today as we sing a song. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for these great passages in your word that show us everyday life. We can put ourselves in that place. We can see ourselves walking along, not understanding, and talking with a good friend, but needing further explanation. And oh, Father, if we would just turn to you more often and seek your face in your word, how much we would understand. And so, Father, I pray you'd bless us to our hearts. We especially, as your people, are seeing a world in confusion right now. No doubt with many thoughts about why and how this has happened. And if there's a good God in heaven, why would he allow such a thing as this virus that we see all over the world today? But, Father, we know you. We know you're in control. We know that these things work for your purposes. So, Father, help us to see what that purpose is and help us to be confident in it. And perhaps through this, many people will come to know the Lord as Savior just because they're directed to the Lord and to the Scripture. So, Father, bless in this time. Help us then to be these people of cheer and goodwill that we should be. Help us, Father, also to be protected. As you said, to ask us or to ask you for these things, and so we ask. And we hope that you will, and Father, we'll accept your will, whatever that is. But help us, Father, to praise you always. So bless us now as we sing a song and ask you to speak to our hearts. And may you do that work in our heart that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation